You know, every time I hear a story like Lisa's that we've just watched, I'm drawn into what is said, and I have a question. It just keeps coming to my mind every time I hear one of these stories. Is it possible for me to know God like they do? Even when life seems to be to envelop you with darkness that you can almost feel, is it possible to know God like Lisa does? The short answer is yes. And the Psalms show us how that is possible. The Psalms is the collection of songs and prayers in the Bible. This collection appears about a third of the way through our Bibles. It's God's prayer and songbook for his people, regardless of background, culture, time frame. They have been sung by God's people. Very little in the Psalms is polished and nothing is airbrushed. The Psalms are like a mirror that reflect all the emotions that we experience. Their authenticity and brutal honesty meet the richest of teaching about God in all of the Bible, which is why Lisa said, the Psalms really help you. They will help you be real in front of God and allow you to struggle through what you're struggling through, and they will bring comfort. In the Psalms, we discover a deep vein for life, remedies for our souls when they feel ill or weak or bruised, and words to give expression when we're bursting with joy. In a word, according to John Calvin, whatever may serve to encourage us when we're about to pray to God is taught in the book of Psalms. And all of this is highlighted by how the Psalms are opened. The Psalms are opened by Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as the introduction. They're like two massive and very impressive doors. Psalm 1 opens with the promise of how a woman or a man finds happiness. Psalm 2, as it opens, the psalm closes with the promise of how a man or a woman finds happiness. Psalm 1, door 1, says you find happiness by centering your life on God's word, on the Bible. Psalm 2 says happiness is found when you pay homage to God and his anointed king, that is, as you worship Jesus Christ. And as these doors have been opened for us last week, with anticipation about discovering happiness, we now take a step into the Psalms and we read Psalm 1, verse 3, which says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. It's like as we cross the threshold of the doorway, we're not led into a home that is all peace and quiet and calm. Rather, as we enter into the Psalms, we cross a threshold and we're instantly blasted with a cold, blustery wind that rips through the streets. We step not into a retreat. We step headlong into trouble. But we must not let this worry us or cause us to throw up our hands and walk away from the Psalms. We will learn to find happiness. We will learn to discover that happiness is found at street level. But to do that, we need to walk into Psalm 3 and learn what King David has to say. Again, he says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? The enemies that David was facing were his own nation, complete with the military and its leaders, all under the leadership of his son Absalom. The heading of the Psalms, if you're working from a Bible in front of you or from your smart device, it will have a heading that tells us as much. Most of the Psalms have a heading that was included in the first compilation of the Psalms because the editors, the men who put the Psalms together, wanted us to understand about the Psalms. And so the heading in the Psalm originally is a Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. That heading didn't quite make it into our notes that you have in front of you, but you can write that on. Some Bibles, like the one that I work from, has this kind of heading as well. So there you see the heading in green and circled in red, a Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. If we go to the next slide. But my Bible, the editors have added in another heading, which I think doesn't help, really. The italicized headings are 21st century editors editing. But the other heading was what the original psalm compilers wrote about 2,500 years ago. So run with that. Ignore the italics one. That's all I'm trying to illustrate there. And in the meantime, you could write down on the card a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. The story of Absalom's coup is found earlier in the Bible in a book called 2 Samuel, chapters 15 through 19. In a nutshell, Absalom thought that he should be king. I mean, his father was old. Absalom was young and had vision and energy to make the vision a reality. And so he had all Israel come around him, all Israel backed him. And so he began to put into play his plan. Kill dad, take the crown. And David writes, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. On June 3 each year, tens of thousands of people gather at what's called the Martyrs Memorial in Kampala to commemorate the execution of 47 men and women from the 1880s. I had the privilege and the gobsmacking honour to walk through this martyr dome a couple of weeks ago. The 47 men and women were men and women who decided to worship Jesus, the King of Kings, and no longer serve the King of Luganda. And so they were murdered as a result. On June 3, 1975, one man called Idi Amin joined the tens of thousands of Ugandans as they commemorated the massacre of 47 men and women for following Jesus. If you know your history, you know that after that event, Idi Amin went on a murderous rampage that saw the lives of 500,000 Ugandans taken, many for simply worshipping the King of Kings. How is the church to respond when enemies rise up all around? Stinging voices proclaim in the media, there is no place for scripture teaching in our schools. The Christian church ought not to interfere in the political decisions or any public decisions such as euthanasia, same-sex marriage, or the sexual exploitations of society's leaders. In 2016, an Adelaide University student was suspended after offering to pray for another student who was stressed over a workload. In parts of our country, church ministers in our denomination are being hammered and ridiculed and threatened because they teach people what the Bible teaches. What happened to the promise of happiness from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? Well, it will not be lost. We will discover that happiness is found at street level. We need to keep walking with King David. But let me give you some notes on Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is the first of a string of laments that goes Psalm 3 through to Psalm 7. So, for example, in Psalm 4, verse 2, we read, How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? It is a lament. In Psalm 5, verse 1, King David writes, Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King, my God, for I pray to you. There is lament on David's lips because evil is like heavy road transport that leaves a thick grime over everything that it passes. And don't we feel that when Boko Haram make the news again? Don't we feel the grime of evil when a man murders his children? Or a woman poisons hers. We want to lament because life doesn't turn out the way we'd hoped. But right now, I wonder how you are traveling. We live in a part of the world where lament and sadness and raw honesty are not welcome. How could they be welcome when our social media affords us the chance to present an enviable life, a face free from worry lines, crow feet, and imperfections? Product and airbrushing are such good spack fillers, aren't they? And yet grime builds up at the street level. Mortgage and deadlines and children's welfare and aging parents and questions about Jesus and following him awaken more questions and stir up concerns in our souls that we cannot quieten. Sleep deprivation, anxiety, depression are so common that GPs, counseling professionals and clergy are seeing more and more people suffering from them, and more people are secretly, silently looking for a way to express their lament, but our part of the world will not give them permission to lament. But the Psalms teach us how to lament. One third are given over to lament. And Psalm 3 is the first of those psalms. There's just something about it when someone sings from a place of lament or shares a testimony from a place of despair. It kind of draws our hearts, doesn't it? Like, we might not be sad. You might have come to church all happy and I've made you sad. But it's helpful to know where to turn when life doesn't turn out as you had hoped. Or where you can help someone else turn when life doesn't go as they would hope. Just to have a little commercial break, just in case, you know, in the Psalms, if you have your Bible open, there's the word Selah that appears a few times in this. And the footnotes tell us no one knows what it really means. It's probably a musical term, and who knows what it means. Though one commentator, this is what a commentator did say, it may be the word that David sang when he broke a string on his harp. Because there's no pattern to where Selah occurs in the Psalms. It just happens every now and then. And another commentator said that's the most illuminating understanding of what the word Selah means of all the understandings. Of course, the danger with me saying that is that you'll remember what I said about Selah and remember nothing else. So let's see if we can come back. And you may well ask the question, so John, where is the happiness that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 offered? Where is that? We're in lament. Where is the happiness? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because trouble triggers prayer. And we need to understand that. Trouble triggers prayer. The enemies may rise up, but there is a God who will rise up to meet them if we ask him. David goes on in Psalm 3 and verse 3 to say, but you, Lord, so again, the enemies rise up. Many are the enemies. Many say that God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me. Lift up my head. To you, Lord, I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Now, my friends, none of what David just wrote is mere head knowledge parked in the back recesses of his mind. David knew our God. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but I've not always been as big as I am. When I played footy, I played in one or two years with Spike and Daisy and Len. They stood over 1.82 metres tall. They weighed 80 to 85 kilograms, and we were all 15 years old. They were my unholy trinity. They were my friends on and off the field, my shield around me on and off the field. They made all the difference for me in my life on the field and off the field. Since his youth, David had known the Lord to be his shield, his protector. When David was a young shepherd boy, going out to see what all the commotion was with the Philistines and Goliath, Saul, King Saul said, well, if you want to have a crack at him, he's all yours. To which David responded, this is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, when the lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it and killed it. This is a 15 or 16-year-old kid. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. The uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the Lord. From David's youth, David knew God to be his shield, not simply a warrior's shield to protect from one direction, but a shield all around him, which is very helpful when enemies are rising around you. David knew God to be his glory. That is, he knew God to be sufficient. As Spike and Len and Daisy were to me, so God was to David, sufficient. David knew God to be the lifter of his head, the one who would restore David to health and, when needed, to restore his status. David knew God to be the God who answered prayer from his holy hill, even if David was not on the holy hill in the temple that stood there. And that knowledge so shaped David, he wrote in Psalm 3, verse 5, "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." And there I just want to pause and take stock. Sleep escapes us when doubts and deadlines and subordinates are recalcitrant, when the boss is domineering, or children are at odds again, you know, oppositional, defiant stubbornness. How is it that David sleeps? It's because he knows God. He got to know God on the field when lions and bears and Goliath attacked. And he got to know God from God's teaching, from his word. David was a man, you see, who took on board what Psalm 1, the first door, said, that the happy man is the one who puts their roots deep into God's word. They are like a tree planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in due season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. That is the happy one because they set their word, their roots, their life firmly in God's word. David is also a man who experienced the closing words of Psalm 2. "Here is the happy man, the one who takes refuge in God." David, you see, had a track record with God. God had a track record with David. And as a result, he says, "I lie down and sleep, even though tens of thousands of enemies are rising up against me. I lie down and sleep because the Lord sustains me." This is the happy man who lives at street level. And anyone who would follow David's lead will have the same experience. Anyone who would meditate on God's word, anyone who would build their life on God's word like David did, will find sleep. And to that end, I commend to you REAP, a Bible guide that will take you through all the scriptures over the course of a year. You can view that at the welcome desk or on our app. Anyone who follows David's lead and worships God, the Son of God, Jesus, and regularly gathers with God's people Sunday by Sunday, anybody who does that, will sleep. Meditate on God's word and pay homage to God, and like David, you'll be able to say, as he wrote in another psalm, "I have calmed and quietened myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child. I am content." And then, as we meditate, as we worship God, we will develop a track record with Jesus so that when even enemies arise, we too will sleep. And all of that is very much like Jesus, who, when his enemies arose around him, was able to settle his soul before our Heavenly Father. When King Herod and Pontius Pilate colluded with other community leaders to destroy God's anointed king, that is Jesus the Christ, when they succeeded in securing his death by crucifixion, as Jesus breathed his last on the cross, he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They are the words of a bedtime prayer that children would say in the first century at lights out. They were lifted from Psalm 31, verse 5, which in full says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." Jesus' lifetime of meditating on God's word, building his life on God's word, so nourished Jesus that childlike, with a quiet hope that his Father cared for him, he placed his life in his Heavenly Father's hands with his last breath, and he slept in death. This is the happiness of one who meditates on the word of God and worships God. With all that in mind, David goes on and writes verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. David knows that he can't deliver himself, but God can. And so he prays. David knew that God had saved him from lion and bear and Goliath, and so God will save him from Absalom and the many, many enemies. And so David prays, God, arise and save me. Psalm 3, you see, is a great prayer to pray when we seek deliverance from the corruption and exploitation that cast dark shadows over our world. This is a great prayer to pray when we come across friends and family or ourselves who are afflicted with domestic violence, be that at the hand of a child, a wife, or a husband. This is a great prayer to pray when family or work colleagues do everything they can to destroy you. You cannot save yourself, but God can. Now, if this is where Psalm 3 ended, who would mind? Who would mind? We end with a prayer of great hope and faith in God, but who would mind? But David has a little more ink on his quill, and so he writes in verse 7, Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. How does that sit with you? I don't think it sits very well with us. How do we pray that the enemies might need orthodontic surgery at the end of all of this? Surely we ought to sing the words of an old song, O King Eternal. For not with swords loud clashing nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. One commentator then asked this question dryly, Shall we pass the hand cream now? And then the commentator said, You must understand something here. If David is going to be saved from Absalom, then God will have to bring down those who oppose his chosen king. There can be no safety for David unless the enemies are eliminated. And we know something of this from our exposure to ISIS, don't we? We know the world will not be safe while ever ISIS continues, and so our Western governments have determined to eliminate ISIS. The prayer of such decisive deliverance is echoed in the last book of the Bible, where we're told the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained were seen, and they called out in a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long before you rise up and take vengeance on the wicked? The legitimacy of that kind of prayer is strengthened when we realize that Jesus prayed Psalm 3. Every year he would pray Psalm 3 because he was a faithful Jew, and all faithful Jews in the first century prayed all the Psalms every year. I wonder, did the cold winds bite harder when Jesus prayed Psalm 3 towards the end of his life? In the last couple of years of Jesus' life, the enemies rose up against him. They gnashed their teeth at him when he healed on the Sabbath. They hurled bile-injected invectives at him when he spoke about our Heavenly Father. They tried to kill him numerous times. And Jesus would pray, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver them, but you, God, are a shield around about me. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. Now, Jesus was delivered. He was saved from all of his enemies, and particularly the most vicious of enemies, death and Satan. And Jesus was delivered when God raised him from the dead. And because Jesus' enemies are also the enemies of his followers, then because Jesus was delivered, his followers will be delivered from death and the grip of Satan. At the end of time, God will bring final deliverance for his people, and God will judge all the evil that has been inflicted upon our world. He will strike down the nations, we are told in the last book of the Bible. He will tread the winepress of fury, and he will answer the prayer, take down the wicked. You see, biblically speaking, salvation can be a nasty piece of work. And yet, God's people will celebrate at the end of time. And we will sing hallelujah because salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So let us rejoice and give him the glory. Why? Because at that time, God will live with men and women and will have come. That time will have come and God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And because there will be no more pain or suffering or death or evil or wickedness, it will all be wiped away. The enemies of God will be no more because God will answer this prayer. Knowing that God will deal with the enemies of his anointed king and therefore those who belong to the king brings hope to us who live on the street. You see, this hope increases our capacity to quieten our souls before God. This hope allows us to experience a happiness that is deep and life-giving. Such wisdom is not for David alone, which is why with the last vestiges of ink on his pen, he writes verse 8, "From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." It's as if David was saying, "Lord, this is not just my emergency. It's not just my fear or my enemies, but these situations are the lot of all your people in all time and places. Let your blessing, your saving help also flow to them in their troubles." And I go, David, well done for writing that. I agree with you. Because aren't there any number of us at any time who come to church dragging our anxieties and our troubles with us? Because we just want to talk to Jesus about them. And why wouldn't we come to Jesus with them? Because as the old hymn says, all other ground, it is sinking sand.